Well, my friends, it's time to get back in the book of Acts together now. Would you open a Bible with me today? Find a black Bible in the chairs there in front of you, or open the one you brought. And if you would, please turn to Acts chapter 8. While you locate that chapter, Acts 8, I will remind you of where we're at in the story, where we were at in the story prior to Easter weekend and a couple of weeks of having guest speakers. A very important event in the growth of the early church happened in Acts chapters 6 and 7. The believers in Jesus began to be abused and persecuted. You would think that was a bad thing. Well, it was a bad thing, terribly bad thing. But it was a terribly bad thing that God used to accomplish a great good. And in fact, it may even have been a necessary bad thing. Let me explain. At the beginning of chapter 6, if you were here, we saw the first division of labor within the Church of Jesus Christ take place. The 12 apostles found themselves getting drawn into disputes about the fairness with which the needy folks in the church were being provided for. People were saying that some folks were getting more provision than others. And after some time of trying to deal with that issue themselves, the apostles decided that the church ought to pick 7 godly leaders who could take on the task of providing for the needy amongst them and make sure that it was being done fairly. That would free up the apostles for concentrating on the preaching of God's word, and they did that. We said that those 7 selected men were the first church deacon board. Deacon being a word that means serving. Well, unfortunately, the first deacon board within the church didn't last very long. A man named Stephen was one of those 7 deacons, and not so long after his selection to this new leadership position, or at least it appears it was not a very long period of time based on how Luke tells the story here in Acts, Stephen gets arrested for preaching about Jesus. When he goes on trial, he gives a stirring speech to the authorities, but he ends it with some very strong accusations against them, deserved accusations, about how they had murdered the Messiah, and so forth. That enraged those people, and they killed him. Stephen was the first believer in Jesus to be killed for his faith. How many thousands upon thousands have come after him? After the killing of Stephen, those in Jerusalem who had been wanting for some time to obliterate the Christian movement there were unleashed. And Luke tells us that a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. The resurrected Jesus, right before he returned to heaven, had told his followers, this was back in Acts chapter 1, he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, where had the followers been when Jesus returned to heaven? They had been on the Mount of Olives, right outside of Jerusalem. And where had the followers of Jesus, as we've seen in our Acts series so far, stayed and preached after that? They had stayed and preached in Jerusalem. If these people were going to get the Jesus story out to the rest of the places mentioned by Christ in Acts chapter 1, they were going to need to leave that city. I quoted Isaac Newton in my sermon on Acts 7, where he said, "An object at rest tends to stay at rest." We said that sometimes in life, bad things need to happen in order to get us to move. God can use terribly bad things to accomplish great good. Well, yeah, so something needed to happen to break those early Christians out of their comfort zone. I don't know that a persecution was necessary, but it certainly was effective. All right, let's take a look at Acts chapter 8 now that you turned to a moment ago. Chapter 8 begins at the very end of the story of Stephen's killing, and it starts with a short sentence that has some gravity and importance to it, verse Verse 1, and Saul approved of their killing him. We'll keep reading. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Interesting that the apostles chose to stay. Clearly, they were men of courage. Maybe they felt that it would be good for the church to see that what had been home base for the Jesus movement wasn't completely lost. But in any case, here's verse 2. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And then in verse 4, we'll see the positive results of this persecution. It says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The gospel was on the move. Next, we get to read of another one of the seven men who had been chosen for that short-lived deacon board, a man named Philip, and what he did after the Jerusalem church was scattered. I'll read verse 5 and then stop again for a second. It says, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Now, you may remember from stories like the Good Samaritan and the woman at the well that Samaritans were shunned by the Jews. So Samaria had originally been part of Israel, but one of those powerful empires in Old Testament times had come through at one point and conquered that region, forcibly exporting many of the Israelites who lived there to other lands, and then importing people from other lands into that region to live there. And the Israelites who had remained living there eventually started intermarrying with those foreigners, which was a no-no in Israel. And then I guess predictably, while they held on to some of the understandings of God from their Israelite background, they also mixed in religious practices from these people they were married with. And mixed race and mixed religion, and this is why the Jews looked down on Samaritans. That's why it was such a surprise that Jesus would talk to and minister to not just a woman at a well, and that was unusual in itself back in those days, but a Samaritan woman, no less. Jews stayed away from Samaritans. But here, what we just read in Acts chapter 8 has told us that one of the seven deacons of the early church, when he was, you know, shoved out of Jerusalem, he went into Samaria and not only talked with the Samaritans there, but he told them about Jesus and invited them to become Christ followers. That's a big deal. Let's read what happened then. We're on to verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Well, we've been seeing God performing all these miracles in Jerusalem through the leaders of the church there, and that continued through Philip. But Philip was not working with Jews. He was working with Samaritans, and God's still doing the miracles. And we saw in our earlier sermons that the point of the supernatural things God was doing in those days was to gain the ears of people so that they could hear the gospel message. And that's what's happening again in this passage. Look at verse 6 again. When the Samaritans heard Philip and they saw the signs or the miracles that he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. So the very fact that God was doing miracles through Philip as he preached to Samaritans shows that Jesus did not come to save just the Jews. I'm going to skip over the next section in Acts chapter 8 for today. We'll come back to it down the road. Jump over to verse 26 with me now. More of the story of Philip here. Let me read Acts 8, verse 26, and forward for you as you follow along. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So we have the angel of the Lord coming to Philip and directing him to head out on a certain road. When Philip gets on that road, he comes upon, by no coincidence, an Ethiopian eunuch who was in the employment of the queen of Ethiopia. In your small group study guides this week, we'll get into the whole eunuch thing a little bit. We'll bypass that for this morning. But let's do notice here that it says that this man was an important official in Ethiopia, in charge of the treasury for the queen. Interestingly, it appears that this particular Ethiopian had become a follower of the God of the Israelites, the one true God. The Old Testament called non-Jewish converts either God-fearers or proselytes, depending on how far they went in the conversion process. So this man would have been one of those. And our passage says he was heading home after having gone to Jerusalem to worship. And as he traveled home, it says he was reading from the book of Isaiah. The last verse you read there, verse 29, said that the Holy Spirit communicated something to Philip now, as opposed to an angel earlier on. The Holy Spirit told Philip, go up to that chariot and stay near it. Let's see what happens next. Verse 30. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. And actually, rather than read to you the snippet from Isaiah chapter 53 that Luke presents for us there, I'm going to read for you a more thorough quoting of the chapter directly from Isaiah. So this is what the Ethiopian God-fearer had been reading as Philip approached. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he'll bear their iniquities. As Philip approached this traveler, the man just happened to be reading from Isaiah 53, perhaps the most important of the many Old Testament passages that prophesied about the coming Messiah. Back to Acts, look at verse 34 with me now. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Philip seized the opportunity to explain how that very prophecy had just recently been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And Philip would have explained, you know, the good news of salvation to him, told him about faith and obedience and baptism, and what was the man's reaction on the verse 36. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, there's water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So, unusual ending there with Philip just disappearing for a while. Let me point out something from this story. So a moment ago, we talked about how God showed that Jesus had come to bring salvation to more than just Jews by his working of miracles through Philip in Samaria opening doors for the Samaritans to hear the gospel. Well, now we've just read of God prompting Philip to bring the Jesus message to another non-Jew. Yes, the man on the road had previously come to faith in the correct God. He was a God-fearer, but he was an Ethiopian, definitely not a Jew. And God's clear purpose in getting Philip to him was fulfilled as Philip explained the gospel message, and the man came to believe in Jesus and was baptized. So the story of Philip and the Ethiopian again shows that Jesus died to save any person, not just Israelites. Praise the Lord. We fit that category, by the way. Well, the book of Acts is not only the story of the spread of the early church. It is also substantially the story of God doing a new thing in human beings who seek him. Something new that God was able to do only following the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We've discussed previously in this series how in the Old Testament era, before Jesus, God's special presence with the Israelites meant his spirit dwelling in the most holy place of the tabernacle, later on the temple, separated from human beings by curtain and wall and courtyard. God cannot be with sin, and we humans are covered with it. But when Jesus came and took the penalty for sin upon himself, it opened up the possibility that any person who would choose to turn to him in faith could be made clean from their sin, like really clean, cleaner than any Old Testament sheep or goat sacrifice could have made them. So clean, in fact, that God's Holy Spirit can now dwell within each true saved Christ follower. That's a much closer special presence than what was possible in Old Testament Israel. In fact, the New Testament describes the physical bodies of Christ followers as being like little temples with God's Spirit residing in us. It was back in Acts chapter 2 where we saw this new era, this new situation between God and saved human beings begin as the Holy Spirit came upon the followers of Jesus at Pentecost. And the Acts stories have continued and will continue to talk about the Holy Spirit being in people and working through people. And we've read today about how the Holy Spirit within Philip moved him to witness about Jesus to the traveling Ethiopian. Well, one of the goals I have for this sermon series on Acts, and I've said this to you before, is to have us do some thinking about what life can and should look like with the Holy Spirit being in us. And I want to do some of that with you now. First of all, let's think about what we have said on this subject already in our series. Jesus had described what the presence of the Holy Spirit would be like in people's lives once he returned to heaven, and he said that the Spirit would be an internal helper to Christians, assisting them in remembering God's commands and in living them out. And he pictured it like living water flowing within us. The Old Testament had foretold of this big change too, and it said that the Holy Spirit would cause people to prophesy and dream dreams and have visions. The Old Testament didn't say that all people would do that, but that the Holy Spirit would cause these things to happen in some people. And from what we've seen so far in our Acts series, we could probably add in here that the Holy Spirit would work healings through some people too, right? A few Sundays ago, we watched a video of Pastor Andrew Wilson, who had some helpful, very helpful, I thought, imagery for us as we try to understand what our relationship with the Holy Spirit is to look like. Scripture asks us at one point to walk by the Spirit. And Pastor Wilson compared that to how soldiers, when they're marching and the group is supposed to turn, they're all supposed to, they pull off a successful turn by turning their focus onto one lead corner soldier. And that, and if they're doing that correctly, they will turn correctly and stay together. So Pastor Wilson said, we are to attempt a focused attention like that on the Holy Spirit and what he is doing in us and saying to us. We're to walk by the Spirit. At another point, Pastor Wilson said the Scripture tells us to be led by the Spirit. And here, you may recall, he gave us the picture of a small harbor ship that is used to guide larger ships through narrow, perhaps shallow, harbors. The pilot of the harbor ship knows all the spots for the big ships to avoid. And if the pilot of the large ship follows the lead of the harbor ship, they will make it through unscathed. And so we are to seek to listen to the ways in which God's Spirit in us is trying to guide us and where to follow. Third, Pastor Wilson cited the scriptural encouragement for Christ's followers to be filled with the Spirit, and I liked this illustration the best. He had us thinking of a sailboat and how the sailboat cannot move without the wind. Just as a person in a sailboat has to get good at getting her sail in the right spot to capture the wind, we have to get good at getting our life sails in the right spot to capture where the Holy Spirit wind is trying to take us. To have our life sails filled with the Spirit. So it's God's job to supply the power. It's our job to become good at catching what he's doing and allowing it to move us. And then finally, Pastor Wilson said that if we do these things, if we get good at walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, we will most definitely start to see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as it is described for us in Galatians 5. The fruit, that fruit being the characteristics of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the result of these other things. All right, so that's what we have covered in the past up to today. Let's add to our list now. Think about our story from Acts again here. Angel comes to Philip, told him to go travel on a specific road. If an angel comes to you someday and tells you to do something like that, I suggest obeying. But we're actually here this morning to talk about communications from the Holy Spirit and how that works in our lives, not angels. So for that, we look back to Acts chapter 8, verse 29. It says that the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. So the Holy Spirit directed Philip to do something, and he obeyed, and we've already seen the fruits of that obedience, right? He obeyed, and he was put in the position to be running alongside an Ethiopian eunuch's chariot, just as the man was reading a very important prophecy of the Messiah in the book of Isaiah. I'd say Philip was in tune with the Holy Spirit working within him. He was walking in step, following the Spirit's lead, letting the Holy Spirit wind move him in the direction that the Spirit desired. I want to share with you now another story from Lee Strobel's book on miracles. This one could be considered a miracle story, but I think it fits even better as a story of listening to communication from the Holy Spirit within us, just as Philip had listened. This actually is a story from Lee Strobel's own life, and it goes like this. One day during prayer, Strobel writes, I felt prompted to get an anonymous $500 cashier's check and send it to a young woman who was struggling to recover from a life of abuse and financial difficulty. My wife, Leslie, prayed about it then and felt the precisely same urging. We knew this wasn't something that was conjured from our own minds because that amount constituted almost all of our bank account at the time. Specifically, we felt compelled to mail the check so it would arrive the following Monday. On Monday morning, before the delivery of the mail, the young woman called in an absolute panic. Please pray for me, she pleaded. My car broke down Saturday afternoon, and they said it will cost almost $500 to fix. I just don't have the money. I don't know what to do. Okay, I said, trying to conceal the buoyancy I felt inside. Leslie and I will pray for you. That afternoon, she received the anonymous check, and Leslie and I experienced the joy of being the answer to someone's prayers. I've heard some of you tell stories like that, too, of something showing up just at the right time following prayer. So similar to how Philip in our Bible story was directed to do something by the Holy Spirit, Lee Strobel described here a time where he felt prompted to do something. Okay, something inside him put an idea in his head. Send $500 to that woman. $500 ends up being the exact amount, coming at the exact time of her need. Perfect timing. God's timing. Just as Philip showed up precisely when the man was reading Isaiah 53. Well, from those two stories, then, I would say that a Christian living with the Holy Spirit within them might from time to time experience the Holy Spirit giving them an idea or a prompting or an urging, as Strobel described it. And at least from Strobel's story, I think we can say that the prompting slash urging might come to us as we are praying. Hey, how about the little story I shared with you a few weeks ago from our church board retreat in February? I think that fits here. I want to tell that one to you again. So the purpose of our February church board retreat was to get together and assess where our church is at, where we want to go, and then do some significant time praying, then brainstorming to try to come up with some actions that we might take to help us get where we want to go as a church. So we did that, and then we did more praying and more brainstorming and back and forth until we eventually sought to come to some decisions. So Dallas Neiflot was also praying on the second day of that retreat. Dallas is on the board, but he had a family conflict and had to come up late to the retreat. He knew, of course, though, what we were trying to accomplish that weekend. So he was praying as he drove from Madison to Ortonville on Saturday morning about all of this. When Dallas joined us, he described an idea that he felt God was giving to him as he prayed in his car. He began to tell us what the idea was, and we all started laughing because Dallas's idea was almost identical to one of the biggest ideas we, as a church board, had already been coming to and discussing. And this is a new idea, by the way, not something the church has ever tried before. So in two separate locations, people were praying about how to help our church, and without knowing it, the same idea had come into our minds. Can't prove that it was God, but I would say that's a good example to us for this morning of something that can take place in the lives of people who have the Holy Spirit living in us, communicating to us. So again, in that story and in the story from Lee Strobel, we have Christians describing essentially what they believe to have been a communication from the Holy Spirit. They describe it as coming during prayer and feeling like an idea coming into their minds, something they're feeling a prompting or an urging about. So I guess if we're wondering what we should be doing to make sure that we're aligning our sails to catch the Holy Spirit wind, I would say one thing for sure is that we ought to be regular in prayer. I recently asked a Pentecostal pastor friend of mine about the subject we're talking about here. Pentecostals carry the reputation as having experiences of the Holy Spirit, right? So I thought it would be good to hear what he had to say. He began by saying that if we're wanting to get our sails aligned with the Holy Spirit, then we need to be reading the Word of God a lot. Any message, he said, from the Holy Spirit will agree with Scripture. And so we had better know Scripture so that we can discern whether the message we think we're getting is from God or not. Okay, so we need to pray regularly. We need to read our Bible regularly. Oh, I think we've said those things here before. In other words, we need to be spending time with God. Now, my pastor friend also said that he would distinguish a bit between seeking the Holy Spirit within our spirits versus within our minds. This was interesting anyway. He believes that the Holy Spirit communicates more with our spirit. And he quoted a couple Bible verses to back up that idea. One was Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I'm not sure what to think about that. I guess it's a bit hard to know how to separate what we're experiencing as our spirit within us versus what we're experiencing as our mind. If the Holy Spirit has something he wants us to do, like go run up to that Ethiopian chariot, then the idea has to get into our minds at some point, right? So, I don't know, maybe the idea goes into our minds, but that feeling of urging is what's going on in our spirit. Or he called it our heart, you know, God speaks to our hearts. So, I'm just putting that one out there for you. I don't know what to think about it. It's what he said. I'm a learner in all of this too, you know. Do we hear an audible voice when God's Spirit speaks to us? I'm sure some have had that experience. That's not been my experience. I've had a small number of times, I've told you this before, where I would say that I heard a voice say something to me while I was praying, and what was said was later backed up with circumstances that showed me, to me, that the voice was that of God's Spirit, that it had been. But even there, when I say that, I'm not talking about an audible voice. I would say it was more like how we experience our own self-talk, but this time it didn't feel like me controlling that. Just happened to me just a very small amount of times where I was like, I don't think that was me. And then these things happen later to back it up. So again, talking about kind of some mysterious things here, it seems that how the Holy Spirit works within us is a little difficult to talk about definitively, but I think there are some things that we can know for sure on this matter, some things we can gather from everything we've been saying here. Let's talk about that. What can we know for sure? If we want to align our life sails with the Holy Spirit wind, we've already said we're going to need to very regularly be talking to God in prayer, actual set-aside prayer times, and even throughout the day, little prayers as we go about our normal activities. If we want to correctly hear from the Holy Spirit in our lives, my pastor friend said, then we are going to need to very regularly be studying the Bible at home, at church, in small groups. We need to be spending time with God, staying attached to him as a branch stays attached to a vine, to use Jesus' imagery there. And then we certainly also will need to be listening. Listening to what's stirring in our spirits, our minds, our hearts, whatever, as we pray. And I think we should do this even as we go about the normal parts of our day as well. When we're talking with people, we ought to remain sensitive to receiving promptings from God. Are we getting an urging about something? Is the Holy Spirit trying to say something to us? And if so, then act on it. Just as Lee Strobel and his wife did, just as Philip did. Once again this week, I'd like to call you to moderation on this. Some people go too far, I think, and they start believing that they're hearing God's voice all the time in every little thing. Maybe they are, but I don't think it typically works like that. So let's be humble and cautious when we think God is saying something to us. We can make mistakes. But don't get so cautious that you shut down any possibility of God actually speaking to you. Right? All right. Well, these are not the only things to say about what it looks like to have the Holy Spirit living in us. We'll do more on this topic in coming weeks, but I think we've covered some of the core of it now. And, you know, if you have stories or ideas, I'm interested to hear them. Why don't we finish things up this morning by reflecting on one last aspect of our story from Acts 8. So often, don't we want the Holy Spirit to talk to us, to give us an answer about a need we have? Right? Tell me where to find a job. Tell me where to find a spouse. Get me out of this bind that I'm in. But I think we need to think bigger than that. God may do that for you. He's a provider, but think bigger. As Philip was chatting with that Ethiopian on the desert road, he was probably super excited about how God had led him to this opportunity to lead this man to come to know Jesus, but maybe he didn't even think about how that man was now going to bring the story of Jesus with him into a country who had not yet heard of Christ. Remember, this man was an important official in his home country. The gospel was on its way to Ethiopia. Think of all the kingdom fruit that may have come from that one interaction and impact going well beyond the individual situations of Philip and the official. If we are faithful to stay in tune with God, to listen for his Spirit prompting us, and to obey the promptings that come, God might just do something huge. May the Lord work in these ways in our lives, and may we be faithful to him.